Hello, ladies. Good morning and welcome to your first seminar for the day. My name is Julia Polkinghorne and I just want to introduce to you Annabelle Nixie, who's going to be delivering this seminar for us. I hope you enjoyed your morning tea. I love those gluten-free cookies. In fact, I went to try and find one day in Woden. I Googled them and went Crave Cookies, and they have a store in Woden. But I drove past and they're not open on Friday, so I was very sad about that. But apparently they're moving to Braddon, so if you're after one, and there's going to have a shop front there. So hope you enjoy that. More than that, we're going to enjoy our seminar, so it's great to have Annabelle with us. Annabelle is from Crossroads Christian Church, which is a local church here in Canberra, and she's going to be explaining to us a bit more about the role of the church in the book of Acts, so that will be fantastic. But before she begins, how about I pray for her and for us? Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your amazing word to us. Father, we thank you that it shines a light on who you are, who the Lord Jesus is, and who we are in him. Father, I want to pray for Annabelle as she talks to us about the role of the church in Acts. Father, we pray that you might grant her your wisdom as she speaks to us. We pray that you might sustain her voice. And Father, we pray that you might change our hearts and our minds where they need to be changed today in order that we might live to your glory. And Father, we ask for these things. You might do them in the name of the Lord Jesus through your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, over to you, Annabelle.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Well, thanks, Julia, and welcome. I'm so excited about this elective. It's our privilege. We're going to be able to be fed by the Holy Spirit as we look at the book of Acts, particularly comparing the church in Acts to our churches now. So I'd love to kick off with an exercise. Open up your booklets to page 16. That's where the outline is. And you'll see there a couple of boxes. There are two boxes there, aren't there? Anyone? No. Ah, I didn't even check. Okay, imagine there are two boxes there. What I'd like you to do, in the left-hand box, chat with the person beside you and write down three things that jump out at you when you think about the church in Acts. If you want, you can flick through the book of Acts if you want to kind of feed yourself that way. Three things that jump out at you about the church in Acts, and then next to it, in another imaginary box, three things that jump out at you about your church. Three things about the church in Acts. Three things about your church. I'll give you a couple of minutes. All right, come on in. We're writing down three things that jump out at us about the church in Acts and three things that jump out at us about our churches. One more minute. Now, to come back together, when you look at those two boxes, when you compare the church in Acts to your church, I wonder if you feel a little bit like how I feel when I look at my veggie patch, my garden, and I compare it to my dad's. You see, my veggie patch is a bit of a sad and sorry state. It has basil, as in little wooden trees without leaves on them. It has a capsicum plant, which is dead. But thankfully, you can't see it because the knee-high grass has grown up, so you can't see it. So that's really good. We have got snow peas, which have gone crazy, but they've now pulled down the kind of scaffolding, so they're rotting kind of underneath because the stems can't see the sun. So that's my veggie patch. My dad's veggie patch is bigger and better. He can grow, he's done lettuces, leeks, he's done tamarillos, he's done sweet potatoes the size of my 10-month-old. Also, he tells me, but I have actually got a photo, and it was a very big one. So he grows amazing things. I've sent him, you know, tropical things to grow, and he can grow them all. He's so proud of his veggie patch that he sends me his vegetables in the post. And let me tell you, like lettuce, it doesn't travel that well. It's an amazing veggie patch. See, do you feel that way when you look at your church and then you look at the church in Acts? Do you just feel a bit meh? You know, like if your church were a meal, it would be macaroni cheese. But the church in Acts is kind of like roast beef and chocolate fondant for dessert. And if your church were a playground, it would be the playground around the corner, you know, with slightly faded equipment. The church in Acts, that would be the pods playground at the Arboretum. Like, it just takes it to another level. After all, point one, the church in Acts gives some cracking first impressions. This is the first description of it, right after 3,000 people have become Christians at Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow, what a place. Like, three things jump out at me. They are devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's the first thing that Luke mentions. They are devoted to hearing them teach about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. John Stott nailed it when he said, one might say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day of Pentecost. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. They were chomping at the bit to learn more from the apostles, and no wonder, because the apostles are doing these wonders and signs. Incredible healings on a large scale were happening in the church in Acts through the apostles. But secondly, it's a loving church. They just love each other. They're devoted to each other, to regular meals together, to praying for each other, to selling property and possessions to care for each other's needs. And it's a growing church. Verse 47, people are becoming Christian every day. Imagine that. On Monday, yeah, that was Tim. Tuesday, Joe became a Christian. Wednesday, it was Steph and Micah. Thursday, the whole Peterson family decided to trust Jesus. Wow, you know, it just gives me shivers. And so the question is, should my church be like that? Or perhaps we might think, well, maybe my church should be like that in some ways, but not others. How do I work that out? It makes me nervous. I really don't want to just pick and choose based on my guesses and my experiences. I want God to guide me. And so we have two tools to help us. The first tool is reading Acts in its genre, in its text type. You know, is Acts a poem? Is it a chronology? Is it a law code? Well, no, it's a history. It's a narrative. And this means that it's descriptive, but not necessarily always prescriptive. In it, Luke is telling us what did happen, but not necessarily always what should happen now. A couple of examples. You know, in Acts 16, Paul meets Timothy. And before going on mission, he has him circumcised. Now, does that mean that every male missionary, before they go, you know, is it describing or prescribing? At Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, there's physical, visible flames of fire over every believer in that 120 or so disciples. Should I see that now when someone becomes a Christian? Should that happen to me? Is it describing or prescribing? Now, the descriptions, that doesn't mean we just write off the book of Acts. The descriptions still teach us so much about God and ourselves. But do they teach us that we have to copy? That's the question. Which brings us to our second tool, the context. Reading Acts in its context, and particularly the context of the whole Bible, what people call biblical theology, where it sits on the timeline of God's actions in history. Because every so often in history, an event happens which is so significant that everything which happened before it is seen in light of it, and everything that happens after it is somehow in its shadow. The work of Christ on earth, particularly peaking in his death and resurrection, are an event like that. They are unique. Never again will God be born as a person. Never again will he die on a cross. Never again will he raise to life again. And this unique event changed everything. That's why we read the whole Old Testament through the cross. You may say, Annabelle, Acts is on our side of the cross. It's in the same chapter of God's history book. And so shouldn't my experience of church in Acts be the same? Sorry, should my experience of church be the same as that in Acts? Well, yes, we are on the same side of the cross as the church in Acts. But Acts happens straight after. In fact, it includes just the end of Jesus' work on earth, the ascension. And so that means, potentially, there are things going on in Acts which are part of that unique event. It's as if Christ's work on earth were an earthquake. In Acts, we're still feeling the aftershock. If Christ's work on earth was like a flash photo someone takes of you in a dark room, in Acts, we've still got that, you know, that afterglow, that blink that happens and blinds you. Now, that shouldn't make us like, oh, boo, you know, none of the fun stuff is going to happen anymore. What it should do is help us to look at Christ and praise the extraordinary, unique work that he did. But how do we know which is which? How do we work out what are the characteristics our church should have or shouldn't have? Well, we need to look closely. Because it is going to be a matter of same, same, and different. Back to the veggie patches. I forgot to mention that my dad lives in Toowoomba, which is the garden capital of Queensland. And so his climate is different. And his soil is different. They live on an extinct volcano. So it's, you know, that red volcanic soil. So while part of the reason that my veggie patch is so miserable is that I'm not a very good gardener, part of it, I like to tell myself, and it's true, is that our contexts are different. There are things that he can grow that I can't. And there are things that potentially I could grow that he can't. Same, same, and different. So what we're going to do is go through five characteristics of the church in Acts and try and look closely and work out. Now, this point is actually huge. It looks short. Sorry, it's big. Work out how they apply to churches today. But to kick off, I'm going to tell you what each of those characteristics are, and I'd love you to put up your hand if you wrote them down at the start as one of the things that jumps out at you at about the church in Acts. Okay? The first one, C, is conversions. Did anyone write down conversions? Anyone? A couple. Oh, yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay, or something like it, you know. The second one, healings. Healings. Did anyone have healings? I need high hands. Yep, some. Good. Sharing possessions, number three. Hey, yep, all right. For persecution, some, yep. And fifth, gospeling. So just how they talking about Jesus all the time. Yep, quite a nice mix, thank you. Okay, let's have a look at those. But first, we have an exercise. What I'd like you to do is with the person beside you, pick one of those three topics. Look up those verses and answer that question. Now, I have given you just about every verse there is on conversions, on healings, and on sharing. So I'm not really expecting you to get through all of them. But if you do, that's great. Do the next question, okay? The aim is, you know, quick. We're going quick. We're sweeping through. We're looking for trends, that kind of thing. You've got 4 minutes. Go for it. Thank you. Another couple of minutes. All right. Was that enough time? Maybe. Yes. No. Come back together. Come back together. I hope that's helpful, and I hope that that will bear fruit as we go through each of these topics. And if you want to go home and look up the rest of them, then guess you take a photo of that's great. Yeah. Okay. I didn't think that through. Anyway, come and get me, and you can get them afterwards, or just read through the book because they're basically just all the references. Anyway, conversions. Let's kick off with them. How many? Heaps. Heaps. Yep. So you've got 3,000 in chapter 2. By chapter 5, you've got 5,000. As Leslie said, that's 5,000 men, so it could have been up to 10,000 people. I mean, huge. It's incredible. And then after that, we don't get numbers, but get things like many, or we get specific individuals like Lydia. But we know historically, don't we, that the conversions kept happening. They're no more recorded after chapter 17, but they kept happening, and we're the evidence of that. Where are the evidence of these conversions going on? Who? Well, as Leslie explained, in Acts 1:8, Jesus kind of sets out the progression of the gospel, and the conversions follow this pattern. They start with Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 2, then Samaritans in chapter 8, who are kind of half-Jewish, and then the first Gentiles, like Cornelius and his family, in chapter 10. How? Now, if you look this one up, perhaps some of the key words that you noticed in how people are converted, things like belief, repent, often followed by baptism. But I wonder if you saw some special cases, some unusual cases. In chapter 8, the Samaritans believe and are baptized, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John arrive. Only time in the Bible that it's like that. Then in chapter 10, when the Spirit first falls on Gentiles, it's like a mini repeat of Pentecost. What's going on there? It seems that at Pentecost, first Samaritans and the first Gentiles, the Holy Spirit is arriving in a particularly visible way, and only when the apostles, particularly Peter, is there to see it. It seems that God wants to make it obvious that his gospel is going out to all the world. It is going now to Gentiles. And he wants the apostles to see that, the leadership to see that, so there's no division. There's no second-class citizen approach to Gentiles in the kingdom of God. But alongside these keywords and special cases, you would have seen that the one consistent trend throughout Acts of how people are converted is through the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? People were converted as they heard about Jesus. And this connection is so tight that Luke uses this phrase, the word of God increased or spread. He doesn't mean that the Bible got bigger when he says the word of God increased. He means people got converted because the word is the lifeblood of belief and preaching is the core of how conversion happens. So what about now? How people are converted is still the same. How many will be up to God, but how it will happen, will it be us telling them about Jesus? That is up to us. And so we do need to think, if we don't know anyone getting converted in this, and I was hesitant to ask this question because I need to ask it of myself. If there's no one getting converted in our churches, we need to ask, are we telling the gospel to people? Maybe we are, and God is just not saving them. But we just need to ask. Okay. Healings. What about healings? The healings in Acts are incredible. Peter and Paul raise people from the dead, just like Jesus. Can you imagine that? Chapter 19, we're told a handkerchief, which Paul touches, is then handed around to people, and whoever touches it is healed. It is incredible. But did you notice who does those healings? Chapter 2, it refers to Jesus' healings and then the apostles' healing. Chapter 3, it's Peter. Chapter 5, it's the apostles. Chapter 6, it's Stephen. Chapter 8, Philip. Chapter 9, Peter. Chapter 14, Paul. Chapter 15, Paul and perhaps Barnabas. Chapter 16, 19, 20, Paul. See, not everybody is doing the healings. All the healings in Acts are either by the apostles or by a few other early messengers, Stephen, Philip, Barnabas. Why? Why is that? What are the healings doing? Well, it seems that in Acts, healings were God's way of showing that these particular people were his appointed messengers. They were legit. By doing the same healings as Jesus, they were showing we're with him. We've got his message. This is how the apostles themselves saw their healings. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, uses it as proof that he's an apostle, that he could heal. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. They saw them as proof of apostleship. Secondly, this is how the crowds saw the healings. Chapter 8, talking about Philip in Samaria, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he was doing. The signs and their preaching message go together. But also, this seems to be the way that Luke saw the healings in Acts. This is why he uses a particular phrase repeatedly. I wonder if you spotted it. He calls healings signs and wonders. Did you see that? Did you see that phrase come up? Now, that's actually quite a rare phrase in the Bible. It only happens about 30 times, and generally it's describing one of two things. Either the miracles of Moses in the Exodus or the miracles of the apostles in Acts. We actually saw that in Stephen's speech. He talked about Moses' role as a prophet and his signs and wonders. Why that connection? Well, because the signs and wonders that Moses did were proof that he was God's great prophet. Have a look at the end of Deuteronomy. And it seems that the signs and wonders, the healings that the apostles and those other first witnesses do in Acts, are proof that they are God's messengers of this new covenant. So, let me give you an illustration. Imagine you have an appointment with your new doctor. They step out for a reason, whatever reason, and you're sitting there, you know, twiddling your thumbs. And if you're like me, you have a sticky beak. You know, you have a look around. And inevitably, somewhere on the wall is a certificate saying they got a medical degree. I always breathe a sigh of relief at that point because it means they're legit. Now, it seems that the healings in Acts are acting a bit like one of those certificates. They're saying these guys are legit. Because imagine someone just rocks up to your town. There's no New Testament written. They just rock up and say, I have a message from God. I'm representing Jesus. And you're like, uh-huh, yeah. Then they start doing the same healings that Jesus did. All right, I'll listen. What about now? Healings still show that the apostles' message about Jesus was true. Their message is now written down in the New Testament, and so is the record of their healings. We can still read about these healings and have confidence that they are God's messengers. But just because we no longer have apostles, does that mean we no longer have healings? No, because we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 12, God gives people the gifts of healings. We know from James that we are called to pray for healing for people. So just because he's not using healings for that purpose of validating the apostles and the other early messengers, it doesn't mean that he doesn't use healings today for other purposes. So can God heal today? Yes. Does God heal today? Yes. Does he promise to heal everyone? When Christ returns? Yes. But before then, no. So if somebody, you know, if there aren't resurrections happening at my church, if the healings are not coming as thick and fast as in Acts, I don't need to be discouraged. The abundance of healings in Acts are part of the glorious afterglow of the Christ event. They point forward to his return when sickness will be swallowed up in his victory and spat out. It won't be part of us anymore. And so what should our approach be? Firstly, pray, but don't presume that he'll heal. But when I say pray, I mean pray. I don't mean kind of, you know, we hedge our bets when we pray. We say, oh God, you know, if it's your will, I know you don't have to. He knows he doesn't have to. Like, just ask him. Ask him to heal. My friend, they are hurting. I want you to heal them, Father. You can pray like that for God to heal. And if he does, praise him for it. And also, know where your confidence is. Let me explain. My husband is a miracle. You know, of course I'm biased, but I don't mean it in that way. I actually mean that my husband was a miracle baby. There's a book about him at Coorong. Well, it has one chapter about him. Because his mum had ovarian cancer when she was in her 20s. And she had surgery and she recovered. But they were told that she was unable to have kids. And lots of people prayed. And God said yes. So Simon, I've never cried this point before. Simon is actually the first baby who was born after that kind of surgery, after that kind of cancer in the world. God healed. Now, it would be really tempting for my mother-in-law, when she doubts God's love or power, to go to that healing. It would be very tempting for that to be the centerpiece of her testimony. But it's not, actually, because she has a firmer place for her confidence that God loves her and God is powerful for her. She has a better centerpiece of her testimony, and it's the fact that God in Christ died for her and rose again. So if he heals, praise him for it and keep our confidence in the right place. What about sharing possessions? We've looked at conversions and healings. What about the way they shared? This seemed to be the one that most of you kind of noticed because it is striking. Who shares possessions? Everyone who believed. In chapter 2, who receives them? Anyone in need, such that 4 verse 34, there was no needy person among them. How did they share? Flat out generously, like to the point of cost, to the point of real sacrifice. They sold their property. So Joseph is named in chapter 4 selling property. So perhaps that suggests that it was a bit exceptional, but it still points to the vibrancy of practical love and care that was knitting this community together and just oozing out of them. And it's voluntarily. There's never a sense that you had to sell up to kind of enter the community or anything like that. It's voluntary, voluntary. That's why Ananias and Sapphira, they're struck down in chapter 5, not because they didn't give enough, but because they lied about it. And that cut to the fellowship that was the source of all this generosity. But they did share imperfectly. We can really hold up the church as this perfect model. They were still sinners. You still had Ananias and Sapphira. You still had chapter 6 where widows were overlooked in the daily distribution of goods. There are people like us doing this. So what about now? Well, the ongoing call of the New Testament is to love one another, particularly those we are at church with. 1 John 3:16, if anyone has the world's goods and sees her brother or sister in need, yet closes her heart against him, how does God's love abide in her? Do you know someone at your church who is in need? Do you have the goods to help them? If you don't, that's okay. Maybe you could link them up with someone who does. But if you don't, if you aren't able, you aren't able. But if you can help them, do it. I always say, oh, I'll look into that. Oh, yeah, I might be able to. Oh, I'll pray about that. Do it. Provide. It may not mean selling the house. But at some point, for someone, it may. And we have to provide for that. Here's a smaller than selling house example. Back when Simon was single, skint, and studying at college, he used to stay in a room which was very chilly. You know, the fellowship may have been warm, but the room was cold. And one night at church, he mentioned this to a man at church, also called Simon. And this second Simon, after church finished, got up, left, went to a shop, bought a heater, came back, gave it to him. Need met. Just like that. Why don't you take a couple of minutes and just share with the person beside you, when have you seen that? When have you just seen practical love, care, sharing possessions at church? Go. All right. That's good. It's encouraging, isn't it? We all actually have little snapshots of acts that are happening around us all the time. Now, while we often think about acts, we think about the conversions, the healings, the sharing of possessions, there are actually two other characteristics which are much more dominant, and they're often interlinked, and so I've put them together. And I'm going to keep this point super short because this is actually what you'll be looking at in your other electives. Above all else, the church in Acts was a persecuted, gospeling church. When you go home today, just read through the book of Acts, you know, and if you're a rebel who highlights their Bible, then highlight all the times that there's someone telling the gospel or being persecuted. Basically, it's on every page, all the time. Acts is filled with people taking the opportunity to talk about Jesus. You know, you've started a riot, tell them about Jesus. You got arrested, tell the judge about Jesus. You see people by a river, tell them about Jesus. Now, would some of those times have been awkward? Maybe, but it doesn't matter because it's important. You talk to your kids about sex. That's awkward, but you do it anyway because it's important. You know what I mean? The gospel is like that. It's important. Talk about it. Now, Acts is also filled with people being persecuted for their faith. But persecution doesn't hinder the gospel, it helps it. We saw this from Leslie in chapter 8, didn't we? When the persecution starts in Jerusalem, they just get spread out and they just spread the gospel with them. And who's spreading it? Not the apostles, it's everybody else. It's the ordinary pew sitters. And this is the thing, when church historians look at the early church and the spread of Christianity, their big question is how? Because missionary journeys like that of Paul are actually quite rare. There's a couple of instances in centuries later when we know of public debates, but basically their conclusion is Christianity spread from ordinary anonymous Christians leading other people to faith. That's the conclusion that they come to. And that is the opportunity that we have. So, here is my challenge. Will you be an Acts agent in your church? Be the change that you want to see in your church. Even better, be the change that God wants to see in your church. You don't have to wait for a roster or a program or an event for someone else to organize. You can just do it. So here's the challenge. Why not start small, but start tomorrow? Will you choose to do one of these three things tomorrow? And you are going to go to church, aren't you? Don't skip it because of this, because it's not a replacement. I know the temptation. Pray, share, or talk. Will you choose one of these three? Pray, share, or talk. Will you pray? Will you pray with someone after church? Maybe they need healing. Maybe they need help. Maybe they need hope. Will you choose to pray with someone after church tomorrow? Or will you choose to share, to actually offer a practical and then do it, share your possessions. Maybe it's a meal, maybe it's a car, maybe it's a night away from the kids, maybe it's, I don't know. But will you do that? Or will you talk? After church, will you have a conversation with someone where you talk about Jesus with them? Use his name. Why not ask them, why are you still a Christian? Can I tell you why I am? Pick one now. Pray, share, talk. And do it. Do it tomorrow, and then the next week, and then the next week, and watch what God does, even with brave little steps. See, the church in Acts is not something to discourage us by comparison. It's something to spur us on. Because the same gospel which bound their church binds your church. And the same Spirit who was enabling them to speak is dwelling in you. The same King who is orchestrating and ruling all of that is ruling now. That is what we have, all that the same. Same, same, and different. And here's the key difference. There is no way that the church in Acts could reach your friends, your neighbours, your colleagues. But you can. There is no way that Stephen or Philip or Peter or Paul could love and provide for the needs in your church. But you can. You have that God-given opportunity. So why don't I ask God to help us take it? Let's pray. Mighty God, we are so in awe of you that you would use people like us to achieve your plans in the world. God, please use us. Please cut away our selfishness, our fears, our insecurities. And help us to stand arms open wide to the world and each other, holding out the gospel of your Son. We praise you for your Spirit who transformed Stephen, Paul, and the early church, and thank you that he lives in us. Enable us to keep in step with him, to bear his fruit, and speak boldly as he enables. In the name of Christ, amen.
That fantastic. Thanks, Annabelle. That was very clear, that very clear vision of the same but different, a garden in Toowoomba or a garden in Canberra. That was a great memory tool for me. And just to hit home some of those practical ways that we can be the change in our church as well. So thank you. Please join together with me in the round of applause for Annabelle. Thanks. Now, it is time for us to head off to our next seminar. So if you are going to the Bringing Encouragement to a Persecuted Woman, you'll find that seminar in the room just behind us, so this way. So the easiest way to get to that is to come down these stairs and just head down the corridor. But if you're going to the other two seminars, if you head back the other way, you'll see the people in the bright yellow vests and they will tell you where to go. Thanks, guys. Please head off and please do it quickly so we can get to our next seminar. Thank you.